explore the idea of order and the concept of how we can create order in our lives and create order from the chaos of the world that surrounds us. And I want to do that today by examining a couple of different creation stories, one based in mythology, the other one based in scripture. And I think both are equally important to having a full understanding of how God is the source of order in our lives and the source of order in the world. And so I want to start with the creation story that's based in mythology. And it starts like many creation stories do. In the beginning, there was a great swirling ball of water and a void, empty. And out of this swirling ball of water emerged two different deities. The first deity was named Apsu, and Apsu was the god of order and life. Apsu was represented by fresh water, life-giving water, life-sustaining water. The second deity was named Tiamat, and Tiamat was the goddess of chaos and destruction, and she took the form of salt water, bitter and life-destroying. And Apsu and Tiamat were locked in a yin-yang-style embrace inside this swirling ball of water in this void. And out of that embrace, they created the younger gods. Well, Apsu was not very happy to be a father. In fact, he was filled with buyer's remorse almost immediately, as his children were noisy and kept him up at night, and they were distracting during the day, and so Apsu couldn't focus on his godly duties. And so he consulted with the wise deities that he'd surrounded himself with, and he came up with a plan to restore order to his own life. And the way he saw it, the only way that he could have order in his life was for him to kill his children, the younger gods. Tiamat finds out about this, and while her children can be little balls of chaos, she doesn't believe that they deserve to die. And so she warns her eldest son, Enki, of his father's plan. And so Enki consults with the younger gods, and together they come up with a plan to save their lives. And so Enki lures Apsu into a deep sleep, and while he's in this deep sleep, Enki kills him. He takes his father's life in order to save his own. And out of his father's body, Enki creates his home, which would become the earth. Well, Tiamat is not too happy about this either. While she didn't believe her children deserved to die, she didn't want her husband to die either. And so she proclaims right there that she will wage perpetual, unending war against her children in order to avenge her husband's death. And so she raises a great army of chaos. And within this army, she creates 11 monsters of chaos. And at the head of this entire hierarchy, she places the great warrior god Kingu. And so Kingu leads Tiamat's army of chaos against her children. And her children, one after another, the younger gods, they rise up. They create an army of their own, and they try to battle this great army of chaos in order to restore order to the world and restore order to their lives. But one after the next, they are defeated by this army of chaos and by Kingu, the great warrior god. Until finally, Enki's youngest son, Marduk, rises up and he says, "If you will agree that I am the king of the gods, I am the king of kings, if you will, then I will raise up an army and I will defeat Tiamat's army of chaos and I will defeat Kingu in battle and I will destroy Tiamat, restoring order to the world once and for all." And the gods, out of desperation, agree to make Marduk the king of the gods if he delivers on his promise and restores order to the world. And so Marduk raises up an army. And to the surprise of the younger gods, he's victorious against this army of chaos that had been tormenting them and torturing them for eons. And he takes Kingu on in one-on-one combat, and he's victorious there until finally he confronts Tiamat. And taking an arrow, he hits her between the eyes, splitting her body in two, destroying her forever. And out of each eye flows a great river, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And out of one half of Tiamat's body, Marduk creates the heavens. And out of the other half of Tiamat's body, Marduk finishes the creation of the earth that had been started by his father Enki. And Marduk takes the body of Kingu, and he creates the first man named Lulu. And he takes the bodies of the other fallen gods who had defended Tiamat and tormented the younger gods, and he finishes the creation of the rest of mankind and the rest of the living things on the earth. And Marduk charges all of humanity with maintaining the order that he has created in the world. This is the creation story that would have been very well known in the Babylonian Empire around 600 BC. The Babylonians at that time were led by King Nebuchadnezzar II, and their empire stretched from northern Africa to western Asia. In a few decades, they would defeat the great Ethiopian and Egyptian armies and form an alliance with those great nations. And they would overtake Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem would fall, and the artifacts in the temple of God in Jerusalem would be stolen, pillaged, and taken to Babylon to be stored in the temple to gods like Marduk. The Israelites would have known very well at this time who Marduk was. In fact, many of the Israelites were fleeing their God, the God who had delivered their ancestors from servitude and bondage in Egypt, to worship gods like Marduk and the other gods in the neighboring countries that surrounded them. And the reason they were doing this is because they had lost sight of how God reveals himself to them. God reveals himself through his works, but Marduk was a physical, tangible, touchable being to them. He would have been depicted in art as a great warrior riding atop a serpent. He was depicted in statue form as a golden calf. And so the Israelites, many of them found something touchable and feelable to be reassuring and comforting. And Marduk actually appears in Scripture on three separate occasions, all three times in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And both prophets are predicting the downfall and the punishment of Israel because they've abandoned the laws that God handed down through Moses. And they've abandoned their God for the gods who surround them, these false idols. But Marduk's not mentioned when Isaiah and Jeremiah are predicting the fall of Israel. Marduk is only mentioned when Isaiah and Jeremiah begin prophesying about the fall of Babylon. Because even though God will punish his chosen people for their sin, and he'll use the Babylonians as a tool for that objective, but he will ultimately restore Israel because they are his chosen people, and at their core they still have a faith in God. Well, the Babylonians never had that faith, and so God promises through Isaiah and Jeremiah that he will wipe the Babylonian Empire off the face of the earth, and he will destroy Marduk once and for all, never to be worshipped again. And if we look through history, it should come as no surprise that the prophecies prove true. Marduk is little known outside of academic circles, while God is worshipped by billions of people around the world today. I can't think of one person in any corner of the earth today who would worship Marduk, at least not seriously. And we'll get more into this period of time and the history of Israel and the history of the Judeo-Christian faith next week when we get into the story of Daniel. And we'll talk about how Daniel and his friends were able to overcome the chaos that surrounded them as captives within the Babylonian Empire, uprooted from Jerusalem and forced to live in Babylon and serve Nebuchadnezzar and serve in his government. They were able to find order because of their faith in God in that situation. But we'll table that for a week. Today, what I want to focus on is the idea of creation stories and what they have to reveal to us about how we can create order in our lives and conquer chaos. And so I want to pivot now to the creation story in Genesis 1. And as we go through Genesis, I want you to focus on two key things, one of which I think will be relatively easy, the other maybe not so much. The first thing I want you to focus on is the similarities between the stories of creation in Genesis 1 and the myth of Marduk. And I know on the surface they seem like they're entirely different stories and there are no similarities, but they do exist. This is largely in philosophy and theme, but the similarities are there and they're important. Because it's these similarities between the creation stories throughout human history that reveal, I think, two great universal truths. The first truth is that Every society from the beginning of man has understood that you cannot erect a great nation or be a great person or reach your full potential unless your life is in order. You have to have order. And your life has to be in order before you can help somebody else order their own lives. And if you can do this, then you can achieve your full potential as a person and your full potential as a community. The second universal truth that was understood by every society throughout the history of man and that is revealed in these creation stories is the knowledge that this is impossible to do by man alone. Mankind cannot create order on his own. What was universally acknowledged is that a deity, a god, was required to do this. And whether people knew the God of Israel or not, they understood this truth that you had to have God to create order. And so they would invent gods and they would worship false idols in order to have some semblance of order in their societies and in order to function. The problem is when you worship false gods, this is like a house of cards. It's ultimately going to come crumbling to the ground. And that's where we get into the second thing I want to focus on in Genesis. And I think this will be relatively easy because on a surface level, these are two entirely different stories. But I want you to focus on the differences between the two. And the differences matter just as much as the similarities because it's in the differences that we can see how God has proven to be the one true God who you must worship and who you must come to in order to achieve an ordered life and achieve your full potential. Without these differences, we just have dueling stories of varying gods. There has to be some distinction, and so that's crucial too. I won't read through the entire chapter of Genesis 1. I think most of you could probably quote it back at me, but I will work through this story, this narrative, and I'll highlight a few key takeaways I think we can get from this and try and provide some lessons that you can apply to your own lives in order to reach your full potential and have a little more ordered existence. The creation story in Genesis 1 begins as most creation stories do, and that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the earth. And I want to stop and look at the waters of the earth and this concept of water. You probably caught that in the myth of Marduk, that there's always this unadulterated, pure water at the beginning of everything. And the reason that is because in literature and in narrative form, water is used to represent pure untapped potential, because water at its base form, if we don't distinguish whether it's salt water or life water or fresh water, it has both the ability to create life and to destroy it. It's like a blank canvas. And so it makes sense that when God is creating the heavens and the earth, that he would start with water. You wouldn't start with man sitting in a void. You wouldn't start with land and no water and no ability to grow vegetation. There would be no way to make life that way. And so you have to start with this blank canvas, this pure untapped potential. And God intervenes each day for 6 consecutive days, and he adds a little complexity to this base element of water, this ball of water. And each day that he adds complexity to his creation, he also creates a little more order in the world, a little more order in the universe around us. And so God creates light, and he separates the light from the darkness. And then God creates sky. He creates an atmosphere to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And then God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, and he hangs them all in the sky. And then God causes land to emerge from the waters, and he separates the salty water of the oceans from the fresh water of the seas. And then fish are placed in the water to swim. Birds fly in the sky. Vegetation rises up from the land. The small animals that scurry along the ground are created. The wild animals and great beasts that roam the earth are put there by God. Before God creates man, he creates the domesticated animals. And you can see throughout this progression, the world gets a little more complex, and by getting a little more complex, it becomes a little more ordered. You can't have life, you can't have man without light. You wouldn't be able to see. You have to have the sun to warm the planet and to light your day. You have to have the moon to dimly light the night and maintain some heat so that the earth doesn't freeze overnight. You have to have the stars in the sky so that man understands when to plant and when to harvest. They know when the great herds will migrate, and they know when they themselves might need to migrate, and they can tell when the rainy season is coming and when the cold season is coming. You give them some fixed instruction manual up in the sky. But most importantly, God needed domesticated animals, because without these domesticated animals, man would have failed in his endeavor to tame the earth. The domesticated animals are used even today as tools, a source of food, and companionship. They're important partners in this creation that we oversee. And so all of this makes sense. It flows in a logical order, a logical progression. And I want to stop and kind of highlight this idea of the six consecutive days God intervenes in the world and creates a little more order. I'm often asked by both Christians and atheists alike whether or not I believe this story to be literally true. Did God literally create the heavens and the earth in 6 or 7 days, 24-hour periods? And my response is always the same. And that is that I don't know because I wasn't there. I put my faith in what's written in here. But I can't tell you, I can't force you to believe this. I put my faith in that story. But when we get bogged down in an argument of semantics like that, I think we miss a larger truth from the creation story. And that is that what the writer is doing here, and it's not at all necessary that he put this story together like this, is he's creating an order to things. He's saying that God is capable on each and every given day of intervening in your life and making it better. The original tellers of this story and the original authors didn't have to indicate sunrise and sunset marking the days. That was not necessary to convey the point that God created the heavens and the earth and created mankind. What the writers are doing is showing that generation and future generations of God's ability to work within your life to create some order out of the chaos that surrounds you. If you have faith in God and you come to God in goodwill, then God can intervene on your behalf, and He can conquer the chaos of the world around you, and He can create a little more order each and every day. To me, that's the truth that lies there. And I want to wrap up Genesis by looking at Genesis 1:27 and the creation of man. And I don't want to oversell this, but I think that this sentence is probably the most profound and important sentence ever written in the history of humanity, and I might be underselling it in saying that. So I'll read to you from Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. The reason that this sentence is so important is it's the founding philosophy behind the ideas of democracy in the Western justice system. It's likely the founding idea that created the Western world as we know it today. We owe where we sit today to this idea that God created man in His own image. Because if you're not, historically speaking, mankind had always been seen as maybe slightly elevated above the domesticated animals, while kings and queens and the elites would have been seen as maybe made in the image of God. They may have been seen as an Egyptian culture, as gods themselves. And so it makes sense that historically man has lived a life of servitude and serfdom, because if I as a great king am made in the image of God and the others are not, then they're there to serve me, and of course they have no say in how their lives are governed, because they're not made in the image of God and I am. How would they know any better how to live their lives? I know better for them. And so it's the idea that we're all made in the image of God that's a great equalizer. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are, or your position of power within a community that you've arbitrarily attained. We are all made in the image of God, and we're all equal. We're all on equal footing. And we also owe the justice system that we enjoy today to this idea as well. Because if one is not made in the image of God, then we can subject them to cruelties. And often throughout human history, we have. We've sold people into bondage. We've killed people for no reason. We abuse people. And the reason we do this is because we lose sight of the fact that we're all made in the image of God. But when you're made in the image of God, that tells us that you're capable of redemption. You're capable of being rehabilitated. Now, there's still punishment for your sin, yes. There's still punishment when you do wrong. But you're capable of rehabilitation, and you're capable of doing tremendous good, both in your own life and in the lives of others. And so this concept is vital. And we dismiss this idea that we are all made in the image of God at our serious peril. And so that's why I want to drive home that point, and I would challenge you this week as you go forward to look at those around you as being made in the image of God. And I often think about this in my own life. Do I look at people around me as though they were made in the image of God? And I think as you get distracted with just the things that you have to busy yourself with the day, and you go through work, and you go through your commute, and you go to the store, and you buy the things that you need that week, we just often see people as probably drones more than anything moving around us. When I try to focus on the fact that they're also made in the image of God, it changes the way that I perceive them entirely. I think it's vitally important that we maintain that. I want to wrap up today by tying all of this into the book of John. And I'll speak specifically from John 16, verses 16 through 33. Again, I won't read the entire passage, and I'll let you know where I skip when I do. But I want to set this up. Jesus is hours away in this scene from being led away to be crucified. He understands that what his disciples are about to go through is probably the worst form of chaos that any human being has ever faced. I want to share an anecdote. I was actually talking with Eric Bittinger earlier this week about the hottest thing you've ever experienced versus the coldest thing you'd ever experienced, and how wide that spectrum would seem if you just compared the two. And for what it's worth, I said standing next to an oven pulling tops off of lasagna trays was the hottest thing I'd ever experienced. And the coldest thing I'd ever experienced was forgetting that it was negative 30 with the wind chill and trying to walk my dog in shorts. That was a bad idea. And that seems incredibly wide, but what if you compared that, Eric asked, on the cold end to absolute zero, and on the hot end to the heart of a neutron star? I said, well, in that case, it would probably be an invisible speck on that scale. The same is true with how we experience God in this life. Oftentimes, we think that we're going through these great highs and lows, and if we look at heaven as the absolute presence of God and hell as the absolute absence of God, well, then our experiences seem a little more like that speck on the hot-cold spectrum. And this got me thinking about what I'm about to read from in John. And the disciples are probably the only people who have ever lived on this earth who have experienced at least the closest thing that I can conceive of to heaven and hell. Heaven would have been when they were walking the earth with Christ in the presence of God. And Christ understands as he goes into this teaching that they're about to go through pure hell as he's led away from them, taken from them, and killed in brutal fashion. And so I think that maybe the English translation doesn't quite do justice what Christ is trying to impart on his disciples here, because he's preparing them for this moment and trying to let them know that you're about to go through hell, but you're about to experience a joy that no human will ever know when I come back. And he's also changing the game with how our relationship with God is managed. Historically, we would have had to have gone through a priest or an intermediary, the Israelites would have, in order to pray to God and in order to sacrifice, to atone for their sin. Christ is taking care of the sacrifice part of this on the cross. And he's teaching the disciples here for the first time to pray in his name. So I'll read from John, starting in 16. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father," they kept asking, "what does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And skipping down to verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I want to wrap up today by looking at verse 33. Jesus in this moment promises that you will experience trouble in this world, but you may find peace, you may find joy, you may find relief, you may find comfort if you are willing to come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only way to conquer the chaos of the world and to find order, is to come to God faithfully in the name of Christ and to make yourself right in your relationship with God and to atone for your sins in the name of Christ. He lays it out there. And what he taught the disciples right before he was led away to be crucified still rings true today. If you are willing to put your faith in God, faith in a greater good, faith in a higher power, and you're willing to come to that God in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then you can find a little more order in your life and you can find a little less chaos. You will struggle, that's promised. You will have problems. You will go through troubles and trials and tribulations. But I can promise you this, your life will be significantly better if you live as though God is good and is real and Christ is your Savior, and you come to that God in the name of Jesus and ask for help and ask for forgiveness and get your life in order. Next week, we'll go back to the period of the Babylonian Empire, and we'll talk specifically about Daniel and his friends. And we'll wrap that into Paul's letter to the Colossians, specifically chapter 3, where the rules that Christ laid out for an ordered life are presented to the church in Colossae. So let us pray. Dear God, I want to come to you and ask that you grant us wisdom as we go through the week, the wisdom to hear your word and see where you're pointing us in this life so that we can have a semblance of order in the chaos that surrounds us. I want to ask that you humble our hearts so that we can admit that we don't have all the answers and we can't conquer this world. We can't reach our full potential without you. I want to pray that you are constantly working within this community, this wonderful church, this family of mine, that we are beacons of light in the world and beacons of hope to those who have been living in darkness. It's in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.